Oh, it's so great to be back in the Caribou. Like Heather said, I came out to Quesnel in 96, my first church. I cut my ministry teeth on those poor folks and served along the likes of Randy and Bob Evans and just had a great, great time in the Caribou before God sort of abruptly took us out to the pagans in the east and sentenced us to ministry out there for a while. And then I met the guy who started Empower Ministries. He took me to Asia, and I saw the church just exploding in growth. And by the time the trip was over, I was totally wrecked. I say, "Ron, you ruined me." And he says, "Oh, I was hoping you'd say that because I need help." And so I came on board with Empower Ministries, and I've been serving with them ever since. Like Heather said, we traveled around the world looking for what we call the spiritual hotspots, the places where the Holy Spirit is being poured out and churches are springing up faster than they can train pastors, where people are coming to faith faster than they can provide Bibles. And we look for those types of places, and then we meet the local church leaders there who are leading these church planting movements, these chain reactions of church growth. And then we find what we call God's generals, the leaders that God's moving so mightily through, and we say, "What do you need? Like, what do you need to capitalize on this season of harvest?" So that's been my journey, and I'm going to tell you some stories from around the world this morning of people that I've sat and interviewed. But first, I love big fires. Who likes big fires, right? When we moved to Ontario, we lived in a house in like a new subdivision. There was a bunch of empty lots. And every spring we'd have a bonfire. And we would kind of got into this routine. At first, we just saved our Christmas trees, right? And every spring, we had thrown our Christmas trees outside. And by May long weekend or something like that, we just had these orange tinders of Christmas trees, and all our neighbors would do the same, and then we'd go and we'd like set up a fire in this empty lot beside someone's house, and we'd have a big old barbecue, and every once in a while we'd throw another Christmas tree on. After a couple of years, friends were like, "There's a bunch of old pallets out behind, you know, the, you know, food store or something like that," and so in the weeks leading up, they'd haul a few home every day, and then after a while, we were having these pallet fires, and then one year, this guy had a bookshelf, and it was broken, and instead of throwing it in the landfill, he thought, "I'll save that for the bonfire," and then he started stuffing it filled with all of his, like, cardboard, and by the time it was time for the bonfire, he had this bookshelf crammed with cardboard. He threw that thing on the fire, and it took off. We all ran and stood like wondering if we're going to go to jail for this. And my neighbor Vic had this white car. It was like his prized possession, and we were in the lot beside his house. Next morning, we looked out the window. His car was gray, just covered with like ash. And we went out in the morning washing Vic's car before he got up, hoping he would never know the difference. My neighbor was Portuguese, and she called them bomb fires. She never said it right. And I thought, "I'm not going to correct you. That's just perfect. Yeah, I'm coming to the bomb fire. Right on." Well, I feel like when I go to these places, when I visit the church in China or in Vietnam, or next month I'll be in Ethiopia and northern Israel, and when I go into these places, sometimes I feel like I'm standing in front of one of those bomb fires again. And the power of God is just raging. People are so hungry for His Word, so passionate. They're paying such high prices often in persecution and so sacrificial for His kingdom. And I just feel like I'm standing in front of a massive bonfire. And I want to tell you, I've started to notice a few things. So I want to speak briefly out of Romans chapter 10 because I've noticed a few of the raw materials of a spiritual bonfire. A few things it seems that God gathers together when He's going to move in one of these sort of chain reaction catalytic ways. He seems to gather certain raw materials, kind of like the bookshelf and the fire and the Christmas trees and stuff. He gathers together these things, and they're almost always present when God's going to move in power. And this is sort of worth noting. So if you have your Bibles and you want to go to Romans 10, just going to sort of skim over this chapter. This is how Paul starts out Romans 10 talking about the Israelites. And he used to be a very fervent, zealous Jewish leader. And then he came to faith in Christ and he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal's not based on knowledge." They're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You know, I've been in Burma. In August, I was in Burma, and I stood in front of these massive temples. One was 100 feet tall and embossed in gold, and everyone, you had to take your shoes off, and we're all there barefoot, and people were walking around and around this temple, sometimes crawling around and around, burning incense and bowing before this building that was painted gold. I've been in India and driven past this what looks like a big termite mound, and the pastor says, "Oh, that's a snake house." And I'm like, "What do you mean a snake house? A snake built that?" No, termites build it, but then when it's big enough, the snakes move in and they eat all the termites. And now every year the villagers come out and they crack eggs and pour milk in and worship the snake and pray to it for fertility or good crops or something like that. I've been in Cambodia traveling around, and every driveway you go past and every business you pass, there's a spirit house. So it's like a ornate birdhouse on a stand. And if it's a big business like a hotel or car dealership or something like that, the spirit house will be like 6 feet by 6 feet on this big wooden blocks. And there's always fresh fruit and incense burning. And they've gone out every morning and set out their offerings. You know why they do that? Because there they believe in the spirit realm. There's many, many gods, and they all hate you. They all want to curse you. And so every morning you go out and you put some fresh fruit and you light some incense and you hope that when the bad god comes by, he accepts your offering and goes and hurts someone else instead. This is how they live. They're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You see, Paul started to recognize that there's such a thing as saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to come to know who Jesus is and put your trust in him. That's saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, and later in the chapter, that's what he's talking about. He says, "Listen, if you confess with your mouth," this is verse 9, "Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's with your heart you believe, it's with your mouth that you confess. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13, he's saying there's such a thing as saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and here's what it takes. This is actually not the raw materials of a revival. This is just the raw materials of a conversion. But a revival is like a chain reaction of conversions. So it's the same core elements. And this is what it says in verse 14. These are those famous words. How can they call on one whom they've not believed in? How can they believe in one they've not heard of? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Four raw materials. The first one, I think, is open hearts. How can they call on someone they haven't believed in? So they have to be ready to believe, ready to call. They have to have hearts that are open. I'm telling you, in some places in the world, people's hearts are open. In some places in the world, people's hearts aren't open. Some are. Sometimes it's en masse. Sometimes it's sprinkling. But you need open hearts first. Second, and how can they believe? Say they have open hearts. Well, how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? They need to know about Jesus. If only we had some way to kind of contain the story of who he was and why he came and what he did and on the cross and how he returned. If only we had a way people could learn about the life of Jesus. God's Word. God's Word. Wherever I see revival, I see open hearts and I see God's Word flooding in, because it's saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that they need. They need to understand who he is and what he does. Okay, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? God's workers. You always see young men and women feeling called to give their lives for the gospel. You always see them going into new areas where there's often persecution and bloodshed. They go in with nothing, very little support, but they just start with the word of God in one hand, explaining, talking about saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I always find open hearts, God's word, God's workers, and of course, how can they preach unless they are sent? Sending hearts. Isn't that kind of beautiful? God's like, I'm going to reach that region. He starts to crack open hearts, and he starts to burden people to send his word and his workers in, and it starts to take off. It starts to explode. Okay, I got to get into telling you about what's going on. God's moving in mighty ways, and people's hearts are open in India. So a few months ago, I was in India. I got to travel all around among this tribal group called the Telugu. They speak Telugu, so we just refer to them as the Telugu. And every morning we'd go up into the mountains in this Jeep. It'd take us about 3 or 3.5 hours, and we'd get as high as the Jeep could go sometimes, and then we'd get out and hike. And we'd get up into these villages with no power, no running water, of course, no roads. There'd be 300 or 400 people there, and we'd be hiking through the jungle, and before we could even see the mud huts with the clay tile roofs, we'd hear the singing. And they'd know we're coming, so there's a worship service been called. And we'd get up there, and I'd sit there and worship with that congregation. There'd be sometimes 50, 80 people in this little hut, men sitting on one side, women on the other, and then we would come in, bring greetings, the leader with us would share some words, and then people would come forward for prayer. And anyway, I want to tell you about Gabriel. So I interviewed Gabriel. If you want to see him, find me at the table after. I'll show you my picture of us on my phone here. So Gabriel was this son of the witch doctor in his village before the gospel came there about 7 or 8 years ago. And his grandfather had been this famous witch doctor in the area that set up some kind of idol on the hill nearby, and everyone still goes there to worship this idol. And so Gabriel was this grandson and son of this witch doctor. And then when he was a young man, he was basically entering the family business. And then he had what we think is a stroke. He was instantly struck, and he was a quadriplegic. He couldn't move, basically, from the neck down. For years, he was like that. His mom and dad died. His three sisters cared for him until they each kind of married off. And finally, at one point, he says, I never left the corner of my house for 3 years. So imagine his muscles atrophied away, nothing, total quadriplegic. And then one day he heard a rumor that there was a pastor in another village, and there was a new church, and sometimes when he prays for people in the name of Jesus, they get healed. So he called for his best friend, and he said, send for the pastor. And his friend said, no, not you. Not you. Don't you call on that Western God. He says, better for you to die than call on that Western God. And Gabriel said, I'm already dead. Send for the pastor. So they sent for the pastor. Pastor traveled over to the village, came into Gabriel's hut, and prayed over him in the name of Jesus. And Gabriel says, when he put his hands on me and prayed for me in the name of Jesus, I felt a heat course through my body. My calves felt like they were on fire. And when he finished praying, I could move my feet. Two more times the pastor came back and prayed over him, and after the third prayer, they helped Gabriel to his feet. For the next 6 months, every Sunday morning at dawn, Gabriel would laboriously make his way through the jungle. It's 10 kilometers to the next village. And every morning he would get up at dawn and make his way to that village. They were still gathering and worshiping when he would get to that church. And at the end of the service, he would go forward and he would ask for prayer again. And every week for 6 months, another piece of his body was restored in the name of Jesus. And at the end of 6 months, he was whole and he went forward to be baptized. Now, I should have told you his name wasn't Gabriel. His name was Gundana. But in that church planting movement in India, when you come to faith and are baptized, they give you a new name. So his name used to be Gundana, and when he came forward and got baptized, they changed his name to Gabriel. But you got to know, for the next 9 months, no one else in his village believed, even though they had all witnessed this unbelievable thing that God had done in their midst, that the witch doctors couldn't do, all their prayers couldn't do, Jesus did. But for 9 more months, he traveled and traveled and traveled until we had a church planter trained and funded so that he could come over and move to Gabriel's village. In less than a year, they had built a church. The entire village had converted to Jesus Christ. So the work among the Telugu started about maybe 12 or 14 years ago. But now they have over 120 churches, and it's spreading as fast as we can train a young person and send them into the next village. Every time we go, that morning before I met Gabriel, I met Santos and Santos Ama, and I heard their whole story. And very similarly, incredible miracle of healing in her life. For a couple of years, they traveled to the next village. As soon as a church planter came to their village within 6 months, their whole village had come to faith. See, God's worker, right? The raw materials, but we needed God's word and God's worker to come. I'll tell you one more. Do I have time for this one? Okay, really fast. In the north of India is a tribal group called the Khand people, Khand tribe. The way that the church planting movement that's happening there started is this village of Khand people was in a vendetta fighting with this other village, and then basically one time virtually wiped the other tribe out or the other village out. So they went home kind of victorious. But then on Friday, someone's abdomen swelled up, and on Saturday they died. The next week on Friday, someone else's abdomen swelled up, and on Saturday they died. And on the third week, on Friday, someone's abdomen swelled up and they died. And the elders got together and they said, that other tribe has cursed us. So they got all their witch doctors together and they offered their sacrifices and they did their mantras and they did everything they could think of to break the curse. But on week 4, week 5, week 6, every week on Friday, imagine a village of like 300 people, basically like this church, and someone, who is it this week? Oh, did you hear? So-and-so. They got the swollen abdomen. Every week on Friday, someone's abdomen swelled. On Saturday, they'd die. On the 10th week, 2 people's abdomen swelled up. And on this next day, they died. And the elders got together again, and they said, they've double cursed us. So they got as many witch doctors they could bring from the whole region together to pray, and they sacrificed all the animals they could think of. It continued, 11th week, 12th week, for 25 weeks. From 10 to 25, 2 people on Friday would have the swollen abdomen. On Saturday, they would die. Finally, on week 25, the elders got together, and the younger ones for a few weeks had been pushing, we should send for that pastor, because in this other tribal group, we hear there's a pastor there, and sometimes when he prays in the name of Jesus. But the older elders were like, no, we're not going there. We're not going there. Well, I'd like to know who died on week 25. But for some reason, after week 25, they said, send for the pastor. The pastor came over. Oh, they sent a runner, and he ran to the next tribal group, and he said to the pastor, could you please come over to our village on Friday? On Friday. So the pastor comes on Friday. Sure enough, 2 men laying in their huts with a swollen abdomen. Pastor goes into one hut and says, can I pray for you in the name of Jesus? And the man says, no, do not pray for me in the name of Jesus. The pastor says, fair enough. He goes into the other hut. Can I pray for you? Please pray for me. Pray for me. He prays over that man in the name of Jesus. You know where this is going, right? You know where this is going. Saturday morning, 1 guy's dead, 1 guy's alive. They send the guy back for the pastor. Please come back. The pastor says, well, I'm busy. It's Sunday. He says, I'll come Monday. Monday morning, the whole village turns out. pastor effectively gets up on the stump and says, choose today who you will serve. That's how the church planting movement, now there's 70 churches among the Khan people. I met in New Delhi after that trip with the leader of the church planting movements and our ministry in India. He said there are 40 church planting movements afoot in Israel right now, averaging 70 churches each. And he says there are 10 more church planting movements that would be going if we could resource them, if we could get God's word and God's workers there. That's what's happening in India. Okay, hearts are open in Vietnam. I want to tell you about Pastor Mua. Pastor Mua looks like 14 years old, but apparently he's got 3 kids. Kind of like me, I guess, probably, you know? He's like, I've been thinking that. I come back here and I'm like, man, Noah's playing drums? Last time I was here, I like dedicated him as an infant. And what happened to you guys? I haven't aged. What happened to you guys? Years have not been kind in Quesnel, but no. Anyway, so Pastor Mua looks like super young. And then I find out, no, he came to faith. He was so excited. He went and he started preaching to his family friends. And 3 families came to faith. So now Mua has a Bible, and he's the only one. He has 0 training, but he's pastoring 17 people. And so what happens? The authorities arrest him, because that's illegal. In Vietnam, it is illegal to basically proselytize or to start a church that's not state-sanctioned, and they won't sanction any new churches. So anyway, he starts a house church. He's got 17 people, and then the police show up, and they arrest him. And they lock him up. They put him in solitary confinement for a week. And so Mua confessed to me. He's like, that was the longest week of my life. And I'll be honest, at some points in there, I was shaking my fist at God. And I was saying, what are you doing? Like, I'm obeying you, and you've abandoned me. What about my kids? What about my wife? They don't even know where I am. Imagine. Those would be long, long minutes. Anyway, a week passes. He says, then they just opened the door and let me out. He says, I ran home, and guess what I found when I got home? 97 people praying for my release in my home. His church had grown from 17 people to 97 people in the week he was in jail. You know what that means? You should give Pastor Dave more holiday time. You should. You know what, Dave? Here you go. Here's some money. Go, go to Cuba. Come back. Or solitary confinement, one of the two. Then I went into Laos. Same thing, communist country, illegal to proselytize. And I sat in a room with 50 house church leaders in the jungle, in this room, studying to serve Christ. What was interesting is 9 months before I'd been in Cambodia, and some of the Laotian pastors had come down to train where I was in that village just across the border. And at that time, the leader of the movement, he leads 1,000 churches. We call him John. He's planted 2,400 churches in his lifetime. He's Vietnamese. He's 72. He spent 10 years in jail for the gospel. And now he leads a movement of 1,000 churches across 3 countries. So we were in northern Cambodia, and John says to the Laotian guys, how many churches are in Laos now? He says, 55. That was 9 months earlier. But then this past spring, I was now in Laos, and I was in this room, and John gets up and says, how many churches are there now? And they said, 91. They went from 55 to 91 churches in the 9 months. Anyway, Pastor Nyung is sitting in the front row. And Pastor Nyung tells me his testimony. Incredible. He says, I came to faith. I was so filled with joy. I went into my village and I started telling everyone and I started a church. So then the police threw me in jail for 3 months. So after 3 months, they let me out. So I went to another area and I started preaching and I started 2 churches. And then they threw me in jail again for another 3 months. And then they let me out, and so I went to another area, and I started preaching. I started 3 churches. So then they threw me in jail for another 3 months, and that was right before Christmas last year. So he had just finished his 3rd term of 3 months in jail, and he says, what happened was I started a church in the jail. I led 5 of the inmates to the Lord, and I started a church in the jail. And so the guards said, this guy don't learn. We're going to make an example of him. So one day, the guards walked into the compound with shovels, and they called Nyung and the five converts, and they said, out back. Everyone knows what this means. Execution. So these six men are led outside into the jungle behind the jail, and at gunpoint, they're made to dig their own graves, and then they're told, stand over your graves. And every armed guard in the compound formed a firing squad, 15 soldiers, point blank. So 15 men, on the count of three, they pull their triggers, and these six men are standing there, and Young says to me through the translator, on the count of three, every gun went off, but no one died. And I said, translator, what does he mean, no one died? And they talk back and forth, and he says, they all went like this, and not a bullet struck a one of them, and all 15 soldiers got a terrified look on their faces. I'm like, yeah, I think they would. So Nyung says, they told us, don't go anywhere, and then they went inside and left us standing over our graves for 4 hours. What are they talking about inside? What do we do now, boys? If we bring those guys back in, everyone inside knows, they watched us lead them out with the shovels, they heard the guns go off, we'll lose control of this place. Who wants to go and try to kill them again? Nobody. Because these are spiritual people. They're not sitting there thinking, wow, what are the mathematical odds of 15 simultaneous misfires? No, they don't think like our Western minds. They're like, their God has protected them, and we're lucky we weren't struck down. None of them wants to try again. Anyway, that's what I'm imagining happened inside. Young doesn't know. All he said was, we stood around our graves for 4 hours, and then one of the guards stuck his head out the door and said, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Now go home, and slam the door. But when I met Young, was in March, a few months later, because that had been right before Christmas, and in March, I sat in that room with 50 house church leaders, and he's training. And if you want to see a picture of him on my phone, it's hilarious because he's wearing this like white jacket, and the logo of their church planting movement is here on his chest. That's how he walks around Laos. It's totally illegal what he's doing, and he's wearing like the jacket. I love that guy. Hearts are open in Ethiopia. Next month, I'm going into Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, we've been training church planters. There's been a move afoot among the Muslim groups, the Muslim background believers, we call them now, in Ethiopia. 30 million Muslims in Ethiopia. For one of the first times, there's an outpouring among the Muslims. We've been training and sending out church planters, and they've been planting churches like there's no tomorrow. So right now, there are 300,000 to 400,000 people coming to faith every year in Ethiopia. 300,000 to 400,000. What we find almost every time is that we send a church planter into a new area. There's a few believers hiking over to the next church, right? The cusp of the movement is here, and there's a few believers coming over. We send a church planter in, and there's usually a backlash, there's bloodshed, there's persecution, but we always find a key leader, Jesus has appeared to them in a dream or a vision. It'll be an imam, a sheikh, a witch doctor, usually someone who has been heavily persecuting the believers. Jesus will appear to them in a vision and say to them, tomorrow you will meet my servant and they will introduce you to me. And then the next day they invariably meet these pastors and the pastor says, you're talking about Isa. That's Isa. It's Jesus, right, to them. It says, that's Isa. And in the Quran, you can read little bits, mentions of Isa. Those are hints that he left in the Quran. But if you want to read all about his life, it's right here. They open the Bible. They come to faith. Ron was there in November, and he met with some of the leaders, and he said, every time I hear about, like most of them would tell stories, one guy had a dream of a ring of fire, and he couldn't escape. And then the next day, he was in the city, in this courtyard, and suddenly he realized it was a Christian gathering. And he was a Muslim imam. So he tried to run, and every time he'd run to the next alley, he'd see a ring of fire. And then he tried to go the other way, and you see another. So he's running around going crazy, and these believers come around him and pray for him and deliver him. He had been oppressed, and they deliver him, and then he comes to faith. These types of dreams and visions are happening all the time. So Ron said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone into a new region and not encountered a leader who's had a spirit revelation from Jesus? And the leaders sat around, they compared notes for a minute, and they said, it has probably happened, but we're not aware of a case yet. God goes ahead and opens the door. And then as soon as that leader comes, and as soon as there's bloodshed, that little group of believers just multiplies and hits this critical mass where then they're left alone. And the front advances. I can't wait to get there. I haven't been to Ethiopia yet, but I get to go in March. Okay, I gotta tell you about China. Fastest turning to God in history is happening right now in China. The underground church in China is about 110 million people strong, and it's growing by 9 million people a year. 9 million people come to faith in Christ in China every year. That's 25,000 a day. That means that by the time we got here this morning, 8,000 people bent the knee to Christ in China. By the time you have dinner, 8,000 more people will have bent the knee to Christ in China. And when you lay your head on your pillow tonight, 8,000 more people will have bent the knee to Christ in China. That's what's happening. There's severe persecution going. It is illegal to gather in your house with more than 15 people because of the house church movement. It is impossible to get a Bible in China unless you are a registered member of the state church and they'll give you one registered copy of the Bible. But the state churches are owned by the governments, the pastors are government employees, everything they say is strictly monitored. And maybe you've read about what's going on in China. I have a bunch of free material here. Read up on what's happening in the church in China. Severe persecution now, worse than it's been since the Cultural Revolution and Chairman Mao. But the church is growing faster than ever. I want to tell you one little story I'm going to have to tell you just one story from China. There was a woman who is old now, but she was a young woman when Chairman Mao and the Cultural Revolution was happening. And they were confiscating Bibles. They kicked all the missionaries out of the country and burned all the Bibles. She was a young woman. She was illiterate. She had a Bible, but didn't even know what it was. All she knew is it was a special book, and the secret police wanted it. They were burning them all. And so she's a young woman, had no idea what it was, but she said, you're not going to take my special book. So she wrapped it in plastic and she buried it in a field. 2 generations later, her grandson is the first person in the family to learn to read. And he's sitting in the living room reading to the family, and she goes, I have a book, a special book. And she remembers where it is. And so she takes her grandson out to the field and he digs up this Bible. And then they sit in the living room and he starts to read the Gospels. And a church is born. The whole family comes to faith. And that's how the church reached her village. God's word. God's word. He says it will not return void. He says it will accomplish the purpose for which I send it. Do you know what it costs us to put a Bible into China right now? $2. For $2, we can put a Bible in the hands of a new convert from the hands of their pastor who's personally discipling them. We need 9 million a year just to keep up with the growth rate, let alone the ones that are confiscated, lost, worn out, whatever. I don't think they're hardly ever lost because they're treated like gold. I gotta stop. The nursery workers downstairs are going to kill me. I wish I had time to tell you about the messianic congregations that are spreading throughout Israel or about Cuba, which has one of the world's highest incarceration rates, and the chaplaincy ministry that's going into the prisons, building relationships with these guys and saying, where's your family? And then going out and ministering to their family. These guys' hearts crack open. They come to faith. They get trained while they're in jail, and they come out, and they're fueling the evangelical church planting movement in Cuba today. I wish I could tell you about Burma. There's a movement afoot in Burma, a prayer movement led by children. A children's prayer movement is transforming the country. I wish I could tell you about all that, but I don't have time. What I'm going to say is there's a table at the back, and I'm going to be there, and everything there is free. And if you want to read about any of these places and educate yourself and inform yourself about what God's doing in like Israel or Cuba or Ethiopia or China or anything, take one of those. If you want one of the books, they're also free, but you have to shake my hand. So free, but not free. If you want to know answers to your top 10 questions about the house church in China or in India, you realize that's 40% of the Earth's population, right? 20% of the people on the face of the planet live in China, and the other 20 live in India. Those two countries, you want to know what God's doing in those two mammoth countries? Shake my hand and take one of those books. Lots of times people say, how can I help? Well, luckily we made a little green book. It's called How Can I Help? So grab that. And then I don't know if there's a slide because we have a new app and a new website where Ron, who's been doing this for 30 years, has traveled all over the world. And now we just started a podcast site so you can hear more stories about what's been happening over the years. So the website is ronpierce.org and the app is there. Find it on the app store or whatever. I want to close by saying I had this idea lately. You know when your bathtub cools off and then you crank the hot water and then you sit back and you like, come on, don't judge me. You've all done it. You've all done it. The church is one body encompassing the globe. Many different parts connected with Christ at the head. And when God pours out His Spirit in one part of the world, it's meant for the whole. And when God gives resources in one part of the world, it's meant for the whole. And if the body of Christ could function in unity, it would grow up to all maturity. That's what Paul envisioned and wrote about. And I'm just so thrilled to play this role of bridge builder between the church in Canada that desperately needs good news, needs to know that our God's alive and well, and the kingdom is forcefully advancing, and the gates of hell are not prevailing. And our brothers and sisters over there have a white harvest and need more tools, which I think have been poured out in Canada for them. That's what we do. God bless you. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for opening the pulpit to me today. And please make peace with the children's workers for me. If you see them coming for me in the foyer, like make a wall or something. God bless you all.